When suffering finds us, we all react with the same question. How can I get out of this? It's a natural response, but as Christians, shouldn't we respond supernaturally? We can, and we're about to find out how. Join me now for a journey into God's Word that will bring comfort in ways you may never have imagined. And don't rush off at the end. John's going to share some exciting news about a daily devotional he's just finished. You don't want to miss it.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Number one, this is where we were last time. God uses suffering to humble His children. He says it twice in verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from exalting myself. Not a hard thing for Paul to understand. He had these personal visions of Christ, as many as half a dozen of them or so. He had a personal trip to heaven. He talks about it in the opening five verses of this chapter. He had much to be proud about. He reminds me of the potential, the preacher who finished his sermon and came down to the front. A lady came up to him and said, "That was a great sermon." To which he replied, "Thank you, ma'am. My flesh told me the very same thing as soon as I finished." There's always that possibility and that temptation, even when you're involved in the kingdom of God, to be self-commending. His flesh needed to be humbled because he had had so many unique, extraordinary experiences. Secondly now, God uses suffering not only to humble us, but God uses suffering to draw us to Himself. What is the effect of this? What does it produce? Verse 8, "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I will tell you, and you know this from your own experience, where is the first place you go when you get caught in this kind of pain?" Where do you go? You go to God. I hope you're not looking for a therapist. I hope you're not looking for a prescription. I hope you're not looking for some way to somehow unscramble your omelet. God uses suffering to draw us to Himself. This is the absolute right response. In the time of the greatest need, time of the deepest pain, time of the severest trial, Paul didn't go to Timothy, Paul didn't go to Titus, Paul went to God. He didn't call a committee meeting. He didn't say, "Let's have a strategy session. Let's get together, guys. I don't know what's going on. We got to figure out a way to deal with this thing. We got a messenger of Satan, you know, running rampant through the church at Corinth, into which I've made such a massive investment. You guys have done it with me. You've been there. You know what's going on. We need to figure out a strategy to undo this thing." Paul did what he had to do. He went directly to God. It was beyond him. The delight of his life, shepherding the people of God, the joy of his service, seeing a church develop in that pagan place where there's no technique and there's no human wisdom and there's no strategy to fix it. What do you do? What does he do? "Concerning this, I begged the Lord." By the way, entreated is used frequently in the Gospels. The word is entreated in the NAS, used frequently in the Gospels to reference appeals from the sick who come to Jesus and beg Him to heal them. Thirdly, God uses suffering to display His grace. God uses suffering to display His grace. Verse 9, here's His answer. "And He has said to me," has said is a perfect tense verb, means it is a standing answer put permanently in place. Or another way to say it is he kept getting the same answer every time he asked. "He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." What a great statement. After three times, Paul was done, got the same answer all three times. Good to be persistent, also good to know that this is the answer. God answered not by removing the trouble. God answered not by removing the pain. God answered not by removing the false teachers, not at that point. God answered by increasing the grace. He gave relief not by removal of the problem. He gave relief by the sufficient strength to persevere through the humbling process. What God wants out of you is more intimate fellowship. What God wants out of you is greater humility. And God will let you stay in the suffering, turn up the grace to whatever level He needs to put you through that crucible of suffering to achieve that intimacy and to achieve that humility. It was grace on display. And when you look back on that, sometimes you wonder how you can get through those times. You wonder how you survived those times. How did you ever make it? How did I ever get through that time? And you look back and you say it was grace. It was abundant, sustained grace. My faith never wavered. My trust in Christ as my Redeemer never wavered. My trust in God as a loving Father never wavered. And there I was about to lose everything that was precious to me. There I was about to lose everything in which I'd made the greatest investment. The worst possible scenario was unfolding before my very eyes, and I bore it all with profound grace and never wavered in my faith. Is that not a great thing to learn? That's where your assurance comes from. It comes from faith being tested. Peter says that. When your faith is tested, the product is assurance that you have the real thing. Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It was Spurgeon in his inimitable way who told of an occasion when he was riding home one evening after a heavy day's work and feeling very depressed. And he thought of this verse, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then he said he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River, apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day he might drink the Thames dry. And hearing Father Thames say, "Drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for you." Then he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Joseph in Egypt, afraid lest it might by daily consumption of the corn it needed exhaust the supplies and then starve to death. And when Joseph came along, sensing its fear, he said to the little mouse, "Cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you." Or again, he thought of a man climbing to the top of Everest, reaching the lofty summit, dreading lest he might, by taking a big deep breath, exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere, only to hear the Creator say, "Breathe away, O man, there's plenty of air for you." Well, Spurgeon understood in a beautiful way what the testimony of this verse is. The Lord has plenty of what we need to endure. There's a fourth point, and this brings it to its culmination. God uses suffering. He uses suffering to humble us. He uses suffering to drive us to Him in intimate communion. He uses suffering to display grace, which becomes to us profound blessing as it engages us in an enduring confidence that our salvation will hold in any situation. And finally, He uses suffering to perfect His power. He uses suffering to perfect His power. Back to verse 9, second half of the verse. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul says, look, I am glad to boast about my weaknesses because I want the power of Christ to dwell in me. And the second half of the words of our Lord recorded in verse 9, power is perfected in weakness, stand behind Paul's statement. I want power. Power comes through weakness. I've said this to many ministers around the world through the years. There are not very many men who are weak enough to be powerful. There are many men who are strong enough to be impotent. Power in ministry is connected to weakness. It is when you lose all your own trust in your human ability. As long as you think you're it, you're the driving force, you're the one who's pulling it all off. As long as you trust in your own strength, you are weak. Oh, you may have a superficial external measure of success. Long-term power, long-term impact is perfected in weakness. The suffering that humbles us, the suffering that drives us to God, the suffering that pours out grace upon grace upon grace in our lives is the same suffering that makes us lose all trust in ourselves. We can say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm the chief of sinners. I am weak. I am nothing. So no one is too weak to be powerful, but there are many far too strong. Paul says, I gladly will be weak if by being weak the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is a joyous acceptance. This is a glad acceptance. Here he has turned the corner. He's crossed the mountaintop. He's down the other side. He doesn't love the abuse. He doesn't love the suffering. He doesn't love the thorn or stake rammed through his otherwise proud human flesh. He doesn't love the torture to his soul because of what's going wrong in the church that he loves. He doesn't relish with some kind of delight the fact that he's being inflicted with this very depressing experience. He doesn't want to be so anxious in his soul as to be relentlessly pleading with God. But he does relish the outpouring of grace that leads to real spiritual power. He loves the grace and he loves the power. We're not expected to love the pain. We're not expected to love the process of going to God and delivering our pain, casting our care on Him. But we are expected to love the grace and the power that comes. So I will gladly rather boast about my weaknesses. And he did it. He did it. Just go back into chapter 11. And here he starts this. In chapter 11, he's forced to boast. But how does he boast? He boasts about his weakness. Back in chapter 11, we can pick it up at verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Compared to the hotshot false teachers who always promote themselves, I must appear very weak. I have nothing to commend myself of my own doing. Go down to verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Chapter 12, verse 5. But on my own behalf, middle of the verse, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. All I can tell you is this, There is no way to explain my life, my ministry, and its impact by looking at my abilities. No way. I am not the explanation for what has happened. I will boast about my weaknesses. And when I come to the place where all I can see about myself is weakness, then the power of Christ, and here's a magnificent verb, pitches its tent in me, comes to dwell. Power shows up. God aids and abets his weakness. He is weak in the natural. God hammers him to make him even weaker and less likely to trust in his own ability. Then God delivers sufficient grace for him to endure the hammering. And then when he's at the lowest point, he is infused with power. When we have the deepest troubles in life, pain is severest, we suffer most, and we have no hope in our own strength, we are at the premium moment, like Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm a man with a dirty mouth. God says, you're exactly who I'm looking for. God uses suffering to humble us, draw us to Himself as the only resource, to display His grace and to perfect His power. When you understand that, then you can say with Paul, verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Lesson duly noted. Learned. God's grace is sufficient. I asked for prominence. God gave me humiliation. I asked for power. God gave me weakness. Then I was usable. It was back in 1989 that a song was written, the words of which I have kept around nearby for many years. It's called A Refiner's Fire. Listen to it. There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame, and all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some as bronze and some as silver, some as gold. Then with great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of God's will. I'm learning now to trust His touch, to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin was etched, His mercies did erase. Each time His purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. Yet the strength in growing weaker keeps my hungry soul alive. And then the chorus says, the refiner's fire has now become my soul desire, purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I lose, I choose the refiner's fire. Written by a mature Christian. When you choose the fire, you choose what the suffering produces. That's maturity. I'm not offering you a Christianity that eliminates trouble. I'm offering you a Christianity that, if fully lived, will cause you to suffer, not just for your sin, but at the hands of God in the refining process. Embrace the suffering. That's where the power lies. Father, we again come to You at the end of this wonderful day. minds flooded, filled with the glories of these truths. And thank you again for this precious congregation of people, their love for and attentiveness to your truth. Thank you for giving me the really unimaginable privilege of coming here week after week and helping them to gain some understanding of your truth, that they might know you and serve you and, more importantly, love you and worship you more faithfully. And we do want you, Lord, to do whatever it is that you need to do to humble us, whatever it is that you need to do to draw us to yourself, whatever it is that you need to do to unleash your grace on us, whatever it is that makes us distrust ourselves and rest solely and only in your power. Put us through the refining that we might come forth in the very shape and purity that pleases you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, that's never going to be a popular message, is it? But it's certainly one that all believers need to hear. Today I'm here with the man who brought it, John. Thanks for coming and thanks for being a part of this.
Thanks, Tom.
Haven't seen you in a while. How are you?
Well, as far as I know, I'm doing great. I was telling somebody the other day that I don't feel any different now physically, except I don't bend as easily, than I did 25 years ago. The same energy, God's given me the same health and the same strength, and these are just the best of times in terms of ministry. I'm enjoying it. I really am.
That's great. And you've been traveling a lot, right?
Well, my standard is I don't travel. What that means is I have to travel when my friends call me to travel.
Right, right.
So, you know, I do some special conferences and meetings around the country from time to time for men that have been a real important part of my life. Mm. And then I'm able to do a lot internationally. We have about 18 training centers around the world where we're training pastors, 18 different countries in the world. Right. And I can do that primarily by interactive video, satellite video, and that's a tremendous thing for me because that saves me having to go everywhere in the world, and it's interactive. It's just the best. So I enjoy doing that.
I don't know if you know this, but this broadcast is going to happen like 3 days after Thanksgiving. So tell me, what happens at the MacArthur House on Thanksgiving?
We eat. Everything in sight. Well, now, I have four children, and they're married to four, and we have 14 grandchildren. All my kids are involved in the church. They're active in the church, my sons and my daughters. All the grandchildren are active in our church, so they all live within 15 minutes of our house, which means they're all there on Thanksgiving. And the drill is we cook the turkey, and Patricia makes some of her favorite things, and then all the rest of the families bring their best dish, and everybody piles in the desserts. So it's a serious eating frenzy for everybody.
I love the story that you tell about Patricia, where you always say that one of the reasons you started to notice her is because of how she made sandwiches. Is that right?
Yeah. I mean, she didn't make minimalist sandwiches. She made Subways before there were Subways. And for a college football player like me, that was a pretty high-impact approach. So it won my heart, at least in part. Yeah. But, you know, another thing about Thanksgiving for us, Tom, it's in some ways it's my favorite holiday because there's really nothing around it. There's no gift-giving. There's not a lot of hoopla. And we focus as a whole family because everybody loves the Lord. Everybody's involved in the church. And we get an opportunity to share the things we're thankful for. And we throw that open. And starting from the littlest kids all the way up, we just celebrate the goodness of God.
Do you go around and pray with one another or talk about what
you're
thankful
for? Yeah, we have prayer together. But mostly it's testimonials. The kids will say, well, I'm thankful for this and I'm thankful for that. And then another one will pop up and say what they're thankful for. And, of course, we know pretty much because we're living close enough together to know what the Lord's done during that year. But it's really a wonderful celebration of the goodness of the Lord.
You know, it's hard to be thankful when you're suffering. We were talking about that earlier from what you were preaching on. John, how do people deal with suffering, just in a really practical way? What are practical means that people can do? Is it still just really studying the Bible and prayer?
Well, there are only two possible worldviews. Let's get real big picture here. Two possible worldviews. Either God is not in charge and he's scrambling to adjust to what's going on, or he is completely in charge of everything. Now, there are some Christians who don't believe he's in charge, who think that we're free and Satan's free and God's reacting to what's going on. That's scary. That is scary because there's no divine purpose or intention in our suffering. It's a scramble to make the best out of it. But the historic and biblical view is that God is absolutely sovereign, that he understands everything, that he knows perfectly the future. More than that, he has designed the future. Not that he designs evil, but that he designs his purpose into it, so that I know as a believer, anything that comes into my life, it might be my wife has a broken neck, my son has a tumor, you know, I get blood clots and almost die, people lose a child, people lose a spouse. I just came here from the hospital where one of my dear friends is in a coma. If I think that just happened and I hope God can figure out how to make sense of it, that's a frightening way to live life. And I can't invest too much confidence in those kinds of events. But because I know God is absolutely sovereign and he works his purpose through our suffering, and mostly our suffering humbles us, and that's what we need. We need to be humbled before the greatness of our God so that he can work powerfully through us. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. So it comes down to your view of the sovereignty of God. And since Scripture is explicitly clear that God is in control of absolutely everything, I embrace the suffering because he works his power through my weakness.
And how else are we supposed to know that except through the Word, who God is and how he explains himself, which is why this daily readings of the life of Christ is so important. How would this work in a believer's life? Let's say starting January 1, this is when the book starts, you go through pithy little sayings of Christ, application. Is that the road into learning how to suffer well?
Well, look, you need to know God. You need to know God. You need to know how God is in control. You need to know his purposes. Now, you'll never know God better than to know Christ, because God revealed himself in Christ. This is God full of grace and truth, John 1:14. So what I've done in that book is just taken 365 looks at the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And the way to be able to cope with anything and everything in life is to understand God and his purpose and his will for our blessing. This will do that. 365 days interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll understand the mind and the heart and the purpose of God.
John, thanks again. It was a pleasure talking to you.
Well, it's my pleasure. I always love the opportunity to just kind of casually interact about these really important things.
And thank you as well. We're here to minister to you, and we can't do that if you're not watching. Don't forget, the book is called Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, and you can pick it up, a copy today, for a special Grace to You family price of $17 by calling us toll-free at 888-57-GRACE. Think of it as just one more way that we can minister God's grace to you. Have a blessed day.